Thank you, Percy.
Let's turn in our Bibles to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1. And we'll start reading from verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sebat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good and comfortable words. And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I'm very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem. Now, one thing that's very striking about this passage is how often the word or name of God, Lord of hosts, is mentioned. And in fact, it's mentioned 50 times in the book of Zechariah. And it's very encouraging to a downcast, discouraged people to know that the Lord of hosts, or the God of the armies, is behind them, the all-powerful God. And this morning we looked at our Lord the servant as we looked at Joshua, and he was a type of the future great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, and that wonderful day when he will come back and reign on earth as a priest king. Tonight, I'd like to look, first of all, in the first vision that Zechariah had, is our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior. I don't know about you, but I find prayer is something that's very hard, and I know most of you do too, because it is a battle. At the beginning of this year, I purposed in my heart, I would like to strive to be better in prayer and to be zealous in prayer. And I really believe if in each assembly, if we would commit to being more zealous in prayer, it would make a tremendous difference in our service, in our worship, in our relationships, in all ways. It would be a tremendous work of God if we could just endeavor to pray and to pray for each other, pray for your brothers and sisters in this assembly. And that's something that I've really been felt an exhortation to do this year, is to be more zealous in prayer. But it is a battle, and we see here we have our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior. Now, Zechariah in verse 7 says the word of the Lord came to him on the 24th day of the 11th month, which was just 3 months after his first message from the Lord, which was a cry to repentance. Now he's going to have 8 visions during this night. And they are going to be helped, he's going to be helped by an interpreting angel and to understand what these visions mean. And so in verse 8 we see that he saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him there were red horses speckled and white. Now I don't want to so much get into what these other horses mean, but just more what our Lord, as we look at the portrait of Christ in this chapter. And so we see the Lord here is riding on a red horse, and that shows that it's a horse of battle. We see the horse of victory, a white horse, in the book of Revelation when he comes down to seize this earth. But here it's a red horse, and it shows he still recognizes there's a battle to be fought. And these people have been discouraged. The remnant came back, and they started the base of the temple, and then they stopped the work, and 16 years later, they're being exhorted by Haggai and Zechariah to finish the job. And they're in a low estate. Their walls are still in ruins, their temples in ruins, and the city of Jerusalem and many other cities are in ruin, and they're a discouraged remnant. And so the message of the Lord to them is to be encouraged that the Lord of the armies, the Lord of hosts, is behind them. And isn't that true of us? We may, in our personal lives or in our assemblies, feel at low estates. Maybe we may reach a point where we feel we're low in numbers or just struggling to continue in many assemblies. And we have to remember that our Lord is behind us, and he wants us to be faithful to his word. And he loves us. He loves us very much, as he loved Israel here. He had brought Israel through this trial of judgment of 70 years, and now it's over. The Lord never chastises more than is necessary. He just chastises as long as necessary to bring about repentance. And then he's happy to quit, because the purpose is restoration always. And so whether it's the nation of Israel or it's us, when we're chastised, we have to remember the Lord loves us and he's doing it for our own good. And we need to learn the lessons that are behind it. Israel had to learn the lessons that idolatry was abhorrent to the Lord. And so they were in captivity for 70 years, which equals the 70 years they should have had the land of rest in the land. They were supposed to have a rest every 7 years. And of course, the 50th year was the year of Jubilee, and they had forsaken that. So the Lord let the land rest for 70 years. He got his rest that he was due. But then it was time for them to come back. And so the Lord is in the low valley, showing that he's identifying with their estate. And we have our Lord that identifies with us as the people of God today, the church. He recognizes he hurts when we hurt. And so we see Stephen being stoned, and our Lord, our great high priest, sitting at the right hand of God. He stands up, and Stephen sees him standing up. And what a tremendous encouragement that would have been to Stephen to see the Lord standing up, both to identify with him, because the Lord was hurting with them, but the Lord was also encouraged to see this faithful servant standing up for him, and also he was standing up to receive Stephen into the kingdom. I really believe that, or into heaven, I really believe that it's our Lord that receives us. He's the first one. He wants us to be with him. We are precious to him. And he can't wait, as we read in John chapter 17, that they might be with me and behold my glory. And our Lord wants us to be with him. And so he's identifying with them in their low estate. The myrtle tree was a lowly tree, but it was used for, the branches were used for the year, for the Feast of Tabernacles, for that joyous occasion. And the word Hadassah, which is a Jewish name of Esther, means myrtle. And Esther was a beautiful, fragrant woman who honored her God. And we see the beauty of the myrtle tree in Esther and her life. Her life was a fragrance to all around her, to her Jewish brethren, and also to Gentile kings. She was a fragrance to all. And she was a courageous woman. A very courageous woman. And so we see the name Hadassah means myrtle. The name Esther means star. And there were star-like flowers on this tree. And so we see a picture of the low estate of the people of Israel, even later during the time when Haman was going to kill all the Jews, and they were in a low estate. And we see Esther, the one who identified with their lowliness. And our Lord here is in the low valley, identifying with his people. And so it says here that they, in verse 10, these are they, speaking of the horses, are they whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And we see here these are angels, and we see a truth that the angels cannot see from heaven what's going on down on earth. We see that when the angels came down to meet with the Lord, to meet with Abraham at the tent. And we see other times when angels come down to visit the earth to see what's going on. Because angels cannot see from heaven. And neither can, I think it's clear in Scripture that believers can see from heaven, that there's a separation between earth and heaven. And so angels need to come to visit earth to see what's going on. And the message they have is, when they look at it, they say, the earth sitteth still and is at rest. And they're surprised by it, because usually the state of the world is war. And so because of this Gentile power, they seem to have subjugated most of the known civilized world under their power, and there's no war going on. But even though they're at rest, our Lord's people are not at rest. They're at troubled, and they're a discouraged remnant, and the Lord cares about that. But one of the most touching verses in this chapter is found in verse 12, where we get this wonderful glimpse into the window of our Lord praying for Israel to the Father. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good and comfortable words. He comforted this afflicted people. Someone has said, and I'm not sure who it is, that the role of a preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And so I think there's a lot of truth in that, that we are to not be comfortable and slack, but at the same time, when we're in a low estate, we need to know that the Lord is there to comfort us. 1 Corinthians 1:3 says he's the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. And during our time of greatest need, he can provide tremendous spiritual comfort. I know many of you have probably experienced that as you go through a time of loss, maybe a loved one or other tragic circumstances. You've experienced that God is certainly and truly draws alongside you and is truly a God of all comfort. And he loves to do that. He loves to comfort the afflicted. And here, our Lord was going to comfort Israel. And Zechariah sees this vision, and he's going to be able to tell the people of Israel what he saw. And he's seeing the eternal Son of God and all his power lifting up supplication for the people of Judah to the all-omnipotent one, the Father. And so we see a tremendous double assurance in a sense. We have the Father and the Son in communion, all with a care for the people, Israel. Isn't it true that we also have that comfort? John chapter 10 says nobody can snatch us from the Father's hand, and nobody can snatch us from the Son's hand. That both the Father and Son care about us, and the Spirit of love cares about us and helps us in our service. And so we have an Almighty God, the Lord of hosts, behind us in our low estate, and we have him to help us in all ways. And so the Lord says, O Lord of hosts, how long? And when I was studying this, I was struck by that phrase, O Lord. And I don't know if you've seen that before, you may have. But when you just say Lord, there's a big difference when you say, O Lord, and you say Lord. There's more power, there's more passion, there's more zeal when you say, O Lord. There just seems to be a tremendous movement of heart and mind and soul and fervent desire. And so I was struck as I just looked through a bunch of the Psalms, how often David and the other psalmists use that phrase, O Lord, or O Lord, how long, or, oh God, please help. And so there's a tremendous power between those words, that there's not only words, but there's a tremendous zeal when you just add that one letter to that phrase, when you say, oh Lord. Let's just look at a couple of examples. Let's look at Psalm 13, verse 1. Psalm 13 and verse 1. David, in his affliction, says, O, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? And so we see that David says, O Lord, how long? How long? And then we have Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 2. Habakkuk 1 and verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Habakkuk was distressed because the people of Israel were wicked. The people of Judah, that is, were wicked. And he said, how, Lord, can you let this go on? And so when the Lord answered him and said he's going to use a Gentile power to punish them, that made even a greater distress for Habakkuk, because he says, oh, Lord, how can you take a people that are worse to punish your people Israel? But the Lord wanted Habakkuk to know he was going to use a Gentile power to punish them, but it would only be for a certain time. And then he was going to judge that Gentile power, as we read in Zechariah 1, because they will be responsible on how they executed that justice of God. If they did it in a cruel way, they would be punished, and indeed they were. And so the Lord, even though he used them as his instrument to punish Israel, he punished them for the way they carried out his orders. And so we see Habakkuk distressed by the circumstances around him. And then we see in Revelation 6, and verse 10, these are the martyred saints in the tribulation. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then another one is found in Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And lost the verse here. Eight. Thank you, brother. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong God, a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee. We see this psalmist talking about the Davidic covenant that the Lord had made with David, and this writer of this psalm is distressed because he sees the people in a low estate, and he wants to be sure that God's going to honor his covenant with David. And of course we know that's an unbreakable covenant. Now, the major one I want to just look at a little more detail is found in the book of Daniel. As we turn to Daniel, and we see an example of someone who, our Lord is the perfect example, but Daniel, as a man of that is a sinner just like us, we see a man of great spiritual power, and we see one who also prayed with this passion. We can never be like the Lord on this side of heaven, but we should aspire to be as close as we can. And there's something about both Daniel and Joseph that really amazes me. Because you look at different saints, Abraham and Moses, and God doesn't gloss over their faults. We see them and their frailty and when they make wrong choices, and they're recorded. And I'm not suggesting Daniel and Joseph were perfect, but God never put anything in Scripture that indicated of any of their faults. And they seem to be very upright and powerful men with a tremendous love for God. And you see both in the life of Joseph and the life of Daniel, no matter what their circumstances, Joseph, when he's sold into slavery by his brothers, when he's wrongfully accused by Potiphar's wife, when no matter what circumstances happen, he would never turn his back on his God, and he would never lash out at others. He was a righteous man. And Daniel was a man of tremendous power, spiritual power. And we read in Daniel 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He recognized that he was a separated man. He recognized that Israel was to be a separated nation, a kingdom of priests unto their God. And Daniel was a man that did not have favorable circumstances in his life. When we have bad things happen to us, we might tend to get discouraged or complain. But look what happened to Daniel in 606 BC. As a young man, you know, ready to get his start in life, he is led away captive to Babylon. And he spends the rest of his life there in Babylon. He doesn't return with the remnant because he knew that God had given him a role there in Babylon. So as I said this morning, many were at fault for not returning to Jerusalem, but Daniel was not one of them. And because the Lord used him as a leader in the Babylon government, and then when the Medes and Persians took over, we see later in the book of Daniel that he was put as a chief governor over the three satraps. So he had tremendous power. And then they tried to, out of jealousy, to get him to be brought into disfavor with the king because he worshipped his God, as he was his custom, morning, noon, and night. He would get down in prayer and face towards Jerusalem. And because he did that, he was cast into the lion's den. Again, circumstances that might cause one to give up, but no, he trusted his God. And he was brought into favor with that government, and he finished his life out there. But Daniel was a tremendous man. He purposed in his heart, he had a consecration, he had a separation, and that's the first thing I'd like to point out. And to have a powerful prayer life is a separated life. There's got to be things in our life that we know are robbing us of our time with God, and we have to make a conscious decision that we're going to eliminate them. They may not be bad things, they may not be sinful things, but they're things that are robbing us of our time with God, and we need to make a conscious effort to, if they're taking our heart away, and they're captivating our heart at the expense of our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to eliminate them. We need to eliminate them so that we can live a consecrated life for our Lord. That's what the priests were to do in the Old Testament. They were washed once. They were consecrated to the Lord, and then they had to have that daily cleansing, of course, when they conducted their offerings. They had to be washed, the laver. But they were to have a separated life, and Israel was to be a separated nation, to be consecrated. The Levites were a separated tribe for the glory of God. And so we have that principle of separation, and we are to be a separated people for our Lord Jesus Christ. He set himself apart, and he wants to set us apart. He has set us apart, but he wants us practically to live that out, that separated life. And Daniel purposed in his heart that he would do so. But here in chapter 2, we have this wonderful prayer of Daniel. We see not only did he live a separated life, but he knew his God, and he knew the Word of God. He knew personally his God because he prayed to him morning, noon, and night, and he knew the Word of God. And we have proof here in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, thus Darius, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years and the desolations of Jerusalem. So he knew the word of God. He knew that Jeremiah had prophesied that it would only be 70 years. And he knew that time was coming to a close. And so he was going to pray to the Lord in confidence. And part of our successful prayer life is to pray in the will of God. And Daniel knew that this was the will of God for this to only be 70 years, so he could pray with confidence that he was praying in the will of God for this deliverance. And so he goes on in verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. We have sinned. See, Daniel, who was a righteous man, still identified, he knew he was a sinner. He identified with his people in their sins. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. And they didn't just not listen to them. They mistreated them. They stoned them. Isaiah, it is believed, was sawed in two. Jeremiah suffered terribly, being thrown in a pit and other sufferings that he endured. And so the prophet suffered for speaking the truth of our God. And often that's true, isn't it, that as we seek to honor God by being faithful to the truth, there will be a suffering associated with that. And there was a suffering for the prophets. Neither have we hearkened unto them. And then verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel that are near, and that are far off, though through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass, they have trespassed against thee. And then he goes on, verse 9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Our God is a God that delights in mercy, says in Micah. He delights in mercy. He delights to show mercy. He delights the fact that because of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross, he can now extend mercy to all those who put their faith and trust in his Son. He delights to take a sinner and show mercy to them for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he delights to show mercy to his people Israel now that their time to be in captivity is over. So Daniel admits his sin. And then he goes on in verse 17. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations. He's saying, Lord, take a look. I implore you, I beseech you, take a look at the state of our situation. Look and hear my prayer. And the city which is called by thy name, Lord, for the glory of your name, for thy sake, Lord, do something. And that is a prayer that God delights to answer. We can always know that we are in the will of God when we pray that what we're praying for is to bring glory to our God. The Lord wants us to be looking for him to be glorified in all things. That's the chief end of all men, is to glorify God. And he wants us to glorify his Son, the Lord Jesus. And so he says then, and the city which is called by thy name, for we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. And now here's where you see this passion. And just listen to this verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake. O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Isn't that a tremendous prayer? Tremendous in words and truth and zeal and passion. O Lord, hear. Listen to my cry. O Lord, forgive us our sins. O Lord, hearken and do for thy own name's sake and for thy city by which your name is called. And so Daniel was a man who prayed with knowledge and of the word, with knowledge of his God. He was a separated man. And this is a prayer that was answered not too long after, when the Lord used Cyrus, who he referred to in Isaiah, that he was his shepherd to be used to bring the remnant back to Jerusalem. And so the Lord answered Daniel's prayer. But now, 16 years later, as we turn to Zechariah 1 again, we see that the temple has lain just a partially finished, and 16 years later, now the Lord is praying in verse 12. And now he's praying with the same zeal. O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? And so this prayer that our Lord prays, we know that it's going to be answered, don't we? Part of the problem with our prayers not being answered is that we, first of all, don't always pray in the will of God. We don't pray fervently. We don't pray in a righteous state. We are not in the right relationship with God. But none of these things are true of our Lord. And so the Lord, who is God himself, the eternal Son, he can pray with knowledge, complete perfect knowledge, more than any man, perfect knowledge, and he can pray to his Father, and it will be the complete will of God, because he knows the mind of God, because he's God himself. And so we know that when the Lord prays, that prayer is answered. It's impossible for the prayer of the Lord not to be answered, because he's a perfect God. And so here he prays, and we know the truth that work did begin through this intercession of the Lord, through the prophetic word of Zechariah and Haggai, and we know that temple was completed 4 years later in 516 BC. And so the work was completed. And so the prayer of Daniel was answered because of his zeal, and the people that wanted to return, and our Lord's prayer was answered as he prayed for this work to continue, and to God have mercy on Jerusalem. And so the final complete, as we said this morning, there's a partial fulfillment in prophecies, but there's a complete, perfect fulfillment in a future date when Israel will be the center of the world, and the temple will be the focus of worship, and Jerusalem will be rebuilt, and the walls will be expanded, and there will be a great time of prosperity on the earth as the Lord reigns from Jerusalem. And so someday that wonderful truth will be realized in full. And so we can take comfort in this. As we see God praying for his people Israel, we can take comfort, and we have an associated prayer in John chapter 17, and we won't turn to it, but we know that that's the Lord's intercession for his disciples and all of those who would in the future believe. And he prayed that they would see him in his glory. And the Lord's praying, and that's going to happen, because anything the Lord prays is going to happen, because he has the perfect mind of God. And so we know that will happen. And so we can take great encouragement that the Lord intercedes for us. He's at the right hand of God, and he's praying for us. But the Lord wants us to be a praying people. And so we've used the example of Daniel. Let's look at the example of Epaphras. Epaphras in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And verse 2, we have Paul in his letter writing, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So we're to continue in prayer. We're not to get faint-hearted. We're not to get discouraged. We're not to get tired. We're to continue earnestly in prayer. And we're to do so with alertness, that's knowing the situation in our lives, to know the mind of God, and to the best of our ability as we seek God's will, as we intercede, and as we commune with God. As we commune with God, we get to know more of God's will, his perfect will in Scripture, and his will for our life. And though we will never be able to pray completely in the will of God like the Lord did here on earth, we can endeavor to get closer and closer to that as we pray, that we will be praying to God as we endeavor to not just pray selfishly or for our own lusts, but we pray for in the will of God and his glory and what he wants. And so we're to continue with alertness and watch in the same with thanksgiving. We have the example of Gideon, don't we, when he was picking his 300 men, and it was the ones who remained alert when they were drinking their water that he chose. The others were sent home. The majority were sent home, and the 300 that drank the water with alertness were kept to win the battle against great odds, so that the glory would go to God. And so we see here that it's necessary to be alert and to pray with knowledge. We're to pray in the Spirit, and we're to pray in the will of God. And then we see in verse 12, we're to pray with zeal, as our Lord did and as Daniel did. Verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. He labored fervently. You see the work involved. Prayer takes work. It's not easy. And it takes a discipline, a learning how to focus and not be distracted in our minds, to not be distracted by the things that are going around us, but to be able to lift up our eyes to that Lord in heaven that we don't see physically, but we know that we are communion with our holy God and in heaven, and we're to come boldly to the throne of grace, and we're to focus on him and him alone. And that takes great effort, and that takes great practice and great discipline. It certainly does, and it's hard work. But we're to endeavor to labor fervently. And what does the word fervently or zeal means? It means to earnestly, fervently advance a cause or render a servant. It's a service. It's hearty, persistent endeavor. It's to do something with all your heart, to have a zeal, to do it with all your heart. But it's important to not only have the zeal part, but it's also to have a zeal with knowledge. And the Lord spoke of those in the Old Testament that had a zeal, or the Israelites had, Paul said, had a zeal without knowledge. And it's important to have the knowledge, but then we're not just to have the knowledge, but we're to have a fervent desire and a zeal as we lift up our prayers. And we see in verse 13 that Epaphras had a tremendous zeal for his brothers and sisters in Colossae. And so I have to ask myself, do I have that kind of zeal for my brothers and sisters in my assembly? And do you have that kind of zeal for the brothers and sisters in your assembly? Does the fact that you care for them so much, that you are fervent in prayer for them, and you have a great zeal, not only for the Word of God, and not only for our God, but as an extension of that, you have a tremendous zeal for your brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, you want to pray for them. And I really believe that if we could grasp that in all our assemblies, that the brothers and sisters in each meeting could just learn to be people of zealous prayer and to pray fervently for their brothers and sisters, what a tremendous difference that would make in our gospel work and our service for Him. What a tremendous work it would be. We need to be zealous prayer warriors, and maybe that's sometimes what we're missing, why we're not seeing God work in a mighty way. And if we would just all purpose in our hearts that we were going to be people of prayer and to be people of zealous prayer, what a difference it would make. We turn back to Zechariah for another short point, that the Lord, in verse 5 of chapter 2, is not only the zealous prayer warrior, but He's the ever-present protector. He's the ever-present protector. And verse 5, it says, "For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about her, and will be the glory in the midst of her." The fire speaks of protection, and the glory speaks of the presence of the Lord. Let's look at how the Lord's glory left and still has not returned to Jerusalem. That's for a future day. But if you turn back to Ezekiel, you see as they're going to be led into captivity, Ezekiel chapter 9, that He's going to separate the remnant that are going to be led away captive, and then He's going to destroy Jerusalem through Babylon. But the glory of the Lord leaves first. And in Ezekiel 9, verse 3, it says, "The glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim, wherever He was, to the threshold of the house. And He called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side." And that's where He's going to separate the remnant. But we see here that there's a reluctance. It's done in stages. There's a reluctance of God to leave, for the glory to leave His people. He doesn't want to do it, but He has no choice because of their sin and because they rejected Him. So then we see in chapter 10 of Ezekiel and verse 19, "The cherubims lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above." Now He's gone from the threshold to the east gate. And then we see in chapter 11 and verse 23, we see the Lord leaving for good to that future day. For Ezekiel 11, verse 23, "And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city." The glory of the Lord went to the Mount of Olives, and then it left. We're reminded of our Lord. He left Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and someday He's going to return when He rescues Israel and sets up His kingdom. He's going to return to the Mount of Olives. And so He's going to return to that location. And that's found in Ezekiel 43. That day still to come when the Lord will return. Ezekiel chapter 43 and verse 1. "And afterward He brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And His voice was like the voice of many waters. And the earth shined with His glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Chebar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. And so then the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house." That's what happened when Solomon built the temple. Remember, the glory of the Lord filled the house and nothing else could be there. and in a future day the glory of the Lord will return. One could argue that the glory of the Lord temporarily in a veiled form returned when our Lord walked up the steps of the temple and went into the temple. But that was in veiled form. But the Shekinah glory, the magnificent, glorious God will return someday from the east, from Mount of Olives into the east gate. And the glory of the Lord will fill the temple. And so we see here the glory of the Lord speaking of his presence. And then fire is protection, and we're reminded of Israel when they were going through the wilderness, how they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And that was their protector. That was the Lord showing his presence for them. And Moses was concerned when they sinned. He said, Lord, if your presence is not going to go with us, we don't want to go. We need you. And the Lord promised that his presence would go with them. And so the Lord's glory is shown here, and he's shown as the ever-present protector. Verse 8, he's referred to the apple of his eye, and we see that's the gate or window of the eye, the pupil from which light comes in and hits the cornea and refracts onto the retina. And it's a very delicate part of the eye, and it needs protection. And if you've ever been poked in the eye, you know how much it hurts. And when Israel was poked or hurt, we know that God hurt. And God hurt when he had to judge his people, because they are the apple of his eye, and he hurts. And as I mentioned earlier, our Lord hurts when we hurt. He identifies with our afflictions. He identifies with our need. And then in just one final point, we see a wonderful truth of this distinction between Israel and the nations and the church. And we see in a future day that the restoration of Israel will result in even more blessings upon the Gentiles. Right now, they are experiencing blessings individually as they come to know Christ and are baptized into the body of Christ, but in a future day, during the millennium, entire nations will be coming to worship the Lord. And then verse 11 says, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. The truth that the Lord has been sent is that the nations will be believing as Israel is restored during that wonderful time of the millennium. And in conclusion, turn to Romans chapter 11 as Paul talks about this. Romans chapter 11. And verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So the fall of Israel, they're God suspending their program with them now because of their rejection of the Messiah. He is bringing many Gentiles into a relationship with God. But how much more it will be in that day when Israel is restored, and the nations of the world will come and worship God and Jerusalem. The restoration of Israel will result in much more fullness for the Gentiles in the world. And so I've been greatly encouraged, and I hope you have, by these looking at the portraits of our Lord in Zechariah. We saw the Lord this morning as our great servant portrayed in the high priest and Joshua. And then we saw tonight our Lord, the ever-present protector, and our Lord, the zealous prayer warrior. And may we all be these zealous prayer warriors and do a great work for God, because it's his strength. It's only his strength that can do the work. It's his strength, and we are weak and helpless without him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our Lord. Thank you for the many wonderful portraits and this wonderful book. And we just pray for this assembly that you will bless it, help them to be a shining light in this neighborhood, and help them to endeavor to be more zealous in prayer, as I pray for myself that I will be more zealous in prayer. Father, do a great work in this area, building up the saints, adding to their numbers, and glorifying your name in this assembly here. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.